the beginning process of biblical theology. So when I introduce the concept to you, get the idea wrapped around your head. Everybody has an outline. Get the idea wrapped around your head, and then I'm going to, after tonight's class, toward the end of the class, ask the question that if you guys are serious about biblical theology, then we already have a full curriculum for it, $10 curriculum. If you're serious about it, then we can take this course for the next 6 to 9 months and enjoy a sequential unfolding of biblical truth that will help you get a handle on the Bible. I'm talking about our folks at Grace. I'm glad to have you visitors. Be glad to welcome you guys in. But I'm talking about the folks at Grace. So what this is going to mean, fellas, is that for the most part, except on occasions where we have some of our brethren come up and speak, we're going to be training our brain to get a handle on this book we call the Bible and the content of this book. That's what we will be doing. So you can imagine in your mind, week in and week out, we will be laying down biblical principles as to what this book is about when we use the term biblical theology. You will be learning what biblical theology is for the next 6 to 9 months so that when someone asks you, what is biblical theology? You will not only be able to say it in a very short, terse, cogent way, you'll be able to demonstrate it through the scriptures what biblical theology is. It is just one of several disciplines of scripture. But it is incumbent upon you as a Bible-believing man to be able to say, I know what biblical theology is. So it won't be the kind of helter-skelter or this subject, that subject that we generally do and have been doing ever since we got away from systematic theology, the introduction to systematic theology. We'll be going back and disciplining ourselves. Now, I'm prefacing this way because there are blessings to dealing with Scripture in terms of topical issues or doctrinal issues and sort of dealing with things in more of an extemporaneous way that we have been doing from time to time. It's a blessing in doing that because you can kind of wait on the Spirit of God to address certain matters, and our hearts all are able to be blessed by that, in that tonight the Lord really met us in a subject or a topic that was relevant to our soul. So I'm going to talk to you about the blessing of extemporarity, but also the pitfalls of being extemporaneous. The idea of being extemporaneous is to be operating in the moment, the temporary, the immediate, the necessary, the momentary thing. Extemporaneous means to operate out of the moment. Extemporaneous. For some people in their preaching, they are extemporaneous. Certain schools of theology and homiletics are preaching and teaching. Certain churches you go to, if you've done church all your life, their preachers sit around, as it were, and wait for a revelation from the Lord. That's called extemporaneous preaching. Well, I was waiting on the Lord, and the Lord gave me this verse. Right? Well, that is a very volatile approach to biblical preaching. But some kinds of churches, some denominations, that's all they do. They don't believe in a structural, harmonized, premeditated framework of biblical exegesis, or what we call expository preaching and teaching. They don't believe in that because it requires too much mental discipline. And some of us by nature are lazy. We have what is called the gift of gab, and we can talk people into an interest of what we're talking about. But that sometimes very dynamic and very immediate, gratifying display can run you into dead ends. Have you ever heard an extemporaneous preacher get to talking and using illustrations or talking about their background or some event that happened in their life, and they have you all over the map with what they're saying? And they're like John chapter 3 around verse 8, where Jesus says, "The wind blows whithersoever it wills. You don't know where it's going or when it's coming." And that's how some folks' preaching is. You can't tell where they are going or where they're coming from. Am I making some sense? And so you got to go on this ride with them where they didn't tell you where the starting point was. They didn't tell you the course that you're going to follow. And they don't even have a conclusion for you. So now you're totally vulnerable to the process because you're on a train without a destination. Am I making more sense? At the end of the ride, about all you can do is say, "Well, man, that was good. I don't know where he was going. I don't know what he meant. I don't know what he was talking about, but I enjoyed the ride, I guess." Now, I say that to say this too, that sometimes in the more structured, organized, systematic, expository approach, that if a man is locked into a methodology that is merely mechanical and doesn't have the assistance of the Spirit of God in it, then even though a person may know every stop that you're about to engage in that excursion, at the end of the ride, you would say, "I couldn't wait until that ride was over. I'm bored to death." Am I making some sense? So, expository preaching and teaching can be dangerous if it is minus the presence and unction of the Spirit of God. Any journey we go on must be a journey where the Spirit of God endorses it, where the Spirit of God initiates it, where the Spirit of God himself is present in that journey, that excursion, that proclamation experience, and the conclusion thereof. We want the Spirit of God in it. But that also requires the preparation of your mind and my mind in the particular subject at hand so that we can be prepared for the lesson, the education that comes out of it so that we can learn. I say that again because as we deal with biblical theology starting today and over the next 6 or 7 months, what your mind will have to say every week you come in here is, we are really dealing with one subject, though it will be touching on many, many other subjects relevant to it. One overarching subject we're going to be dealing with, and that's the subject of what? Biblical theology. Biblical theology. That's the term I want you to have in your head right now. Because I want you to be disciplined enough to be able to say, "I am right now in the process of learning biblical theology. I can define it. I can explain it. I can demonstrate it in the scriptures what it is." When somebody says, "You know anything about biblical theology?" Like, biblical theology is different than systematic theology. And biblical theology is different than dogmatic theology. And biblical theology is different than historic theology. The different categories of biblical investigation that are all critical to a sound understanding of Scripture. So I'm prefacing all this because I do want you to benefit from being able to have a real structural approach to the Scriptures. So before we open up in prayer, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to use Luke 24 as our text. And our subject tonight, and shall be at length for the next several months, is the subject of biblical theology. If you are committed to it, next week I will have 40, 50 binders here, $10 for the binders, and we will then begin our process of learning at least what I would call an introductory level of biblical theology. And as you will see, in the whole concept of biblical theology, there are already a lot of things that you already know. You're simply going to have them classified under a theological appellation or theological term. When you get to Luke chapter 24, what I'll have you to do is open in prayer with me, and then we will work from our outline. I will develop a number of introductory things tonight to get us started in what we call biblical theology. I'll go from here till about 9 o'clock, and then I'll open the floor for some questions so we can get some dialogue going on. Because I want to make sure that if you have some questions, we can deal with them, and then we'll pray about issues, and then we'll go home. And we'll do this from time to time between now and the summer. We may have a brother bring a specific message on an indicative or a doctrine or what have you, just to break up the monotony. But for the next several months, we are going to be going deep into this idea of biblical theology. And I'll tell you after we pray and after we read the text, the importance of the doctrine of biblical theology. Okay, men? Let's pray. So again, Father, we come into your presence by your grace and by the shed blood of your darling Son, Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for our sins to redeem us from all iniquity, and to have for himself a people to the praise of the glory of your grace. We thank you for so great a salvation that you have revealed to us in the Word and by your servants throughout church history all the way to this present hour. We bless you for pastors, and we bless you for teachers, and we bless you for those who are able to lead us and guide us into the truth as the Spirit of God has been sent through the church to do just that, build us up in the faith so that we might have an inheritance among all those that have been sanctified by the blood and righteousness of Christ. So, Father, I'm asking that not only would you start tonight with my brothers who are here by increasing their heart, make their hearts large for this next several months, make their soul hungry for this next several months, and open their ears wide to receive the truth of the whole of Scripture concerning who you are and what you have done to redeem your people, so that they may be able to say, and we may all be able to say, by the grace of God, we know what this book is about. And that will require that we humble ourselves before you, and we will need grace to do that. That will require that we give focus and discipline of thought to you, Lord, and we will need grace to do that. That will require that we will meditate on these things, and that we will give ourselves to cogitation and give ourselves to reflection of what's taught in the class, and then to expand on what's taught tonight by all of the plethora of information you have given us out there, so that we might be diligent servants of Jesus Christ, so that we might be a blessing to everyone that asks us of the hope of the calling that is within us with meekness and fear. I'm asking that you bless my brothers at this time. We have wars, we have battles, we have conflicts, we have struggles of all kind that would love to keep us distracted till we die from getting to know you better and know your word better. But you have blessed us in a great country that right now is still free to preach the word, to teach the word, to investigate the word, to study the word, to know the God of the word and the word of God. And we're asking that in this season, the year 2013, which is a battle year, a warfare year, a conflict year, a spiritually dark year, that in this season that you would allow us to huddle around your Spirit and in your Word to observe your glory as it is manifested in your Son, Jesus Christ. We need you for all this. And then when we go away, deflate our heads and enlarge our hearts, our affections, our passions and our desires to love one another out of a pure heart and to be ready to testify of the glory of God to everyone that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. We ask that you bless this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to read now in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to start in Luke 24. And this is about what occurred after our Lord's resurrection. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 24. I'll start at verse 13. And I'm going to go through verse 28, 13 through 28. This is the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, upon which two men were on, and our Lord met them. And the context will help us understand at least the beginning framework of what we have learned to call biblical theology. It's a theological term that underscores what's going to be inherent in the way our Lord addresses these men. And then we will work through our outline tonight in part to begin to get a framework on this, and we'll build. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 3 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? The one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and have not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, that is Jesus speaking, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to have entered into his glory? I want you to mark verse 27, because we're going to come back here, in relationship to our topic. And beginning at Moses, all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And when they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, he made as though he would have gone further. I'm going to read down a little bit. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, mark this, brethren, and while he opened to us the scriptures. Thus is the reading of God's word. How many of you ever heard this passage of scripture preached? Good, so many of you have. The historical narrative here, we call this a historical narrative. This here is a redemptive, dramatic, historical narrative, because it gives us a process of relationship of activities taking place between several parties. And so it's very interesting in that it's a narrative like a movie or a sitcom or a short story that you would read. But inherent in that story are certain lessons and certain implications in the lessons that are to be derived. The first thing I want you to note, as we are going to be dealing with biblical theology tonight, is that there were two men, and the idea of two men in the scriptures
The number two is the idea of witness. Witness. When the Bible says out of the mouth of two or three, what? Let everything be what? Established. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is an Old Testament principle and it's a New Testament principle. Let everything be established. Now, if you were smart, you would be taking notes. Now, I know you can get the CD, but one of the things I learned, we're back in class now. This is not the lazy time. One of the things I learned years ago when God began to teach me how to listen to the Word of God is that if I wanted the Word of God to sink in, I listened with my ear and I wrote notes. Because listening and writing actually affirms what you are listening to, because we have the capacity with our minds to hear something in a moment, but 2 minutes later, what we heard dissipates or distorts because of our human weakness. So when I want to mark something or make sure that what that person said is grasped, I will write it in my own words in a note. And this is how serious the subject is tonight. However, because God has blessed us with technology, you can get the CDs and listen to it 10 times over. But from now on, what would be good, since we are going to be taking this class of biblical theology up, that's what we are getting ready to do. You will have your binder as we deal with biblical theology. You will have a whole curriculum, but be ready to write in your notebook things that you hear me say, because they will be things that will help anchor not only your understanding in biblical theology, but your ability to articulate it and express it. Because what happens when truth is passed to us in propositional form from one teacher to the student, if the student is able to grasp it with right laws of reception, he is going to be more adequately capable of communicating it to others. So sometimes you may have a really great professor, but because you have bad learning skills, a lot of what he shares with you gets wasted because you're not disciplined in listening. Now, you and I know, according to the Word of God, the first principle of obedience is what? Hearing. Hearing. And you know that Proverbs 20, verse 12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye comes from where? And you and I know that God has to open our ears and open our eyes to comprehend truth. You know that, right? And you and I know that we are not guaranteed on any day to understand what's said. The premise for this proposition is given to us in our text. Did you notice that these two brothers who were communing, and the topic of their communion was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Was that the topic? We would call that the heart of biblical theology. The atonement of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel, and that's what they were talking about. They're on good grounds with their subject, aren't they? As they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, they're on good grounds in terms of their subject, but you and I know this. They are very inadequate in their knowledge of their subject, and so they are sad. Isn't that what the text said? They were walking and communing, but they were sad. Now, they were sad, brethren, because they didn't understand what had taken place in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they were sad because they lacked a biblical knowledge of the things that they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears. Implication. You could have been literally there with Christ. Saw him minister, saw him heal, saw him raise the dead, saw him do all of the miracles that affirmed his messiahship, saw him crucified, dead, buried, and still not understand any of that that went down. The blessing, however, is that when you are the Lord's, as ignorant as you and I may be of a crucial biblical doctrine like the atonement, the incarnation, and the resurrection, of which three doctrines, if we don't understand those doctrines, we don't understand the gospel. If those doctrines are not really true, as these men at the moment are suspended in animation, aren't they? They're stuck saying, we don't know what went down. You are not ready to witness to anybody. You cannot be a witness of things that you do not believe. And you cannot believe what you do not know. But does God leave us in such a precarious state when we're his? The answer is no. So the next thing I want you to see in the text is When God has chosen a people for himself, they may be inadequate at the moment of biblical teaching crucial to their salvation, but the Spirit of God at some point is going to come alongside of them and tutor them and bring them into the truth. Is he not? Now, what is the instrument by which the Spirit of God is going to tutor them? The Word of God. In this context, therefore, if you're taking notes, the Lord Jesus is going to serve as a model of the third person. He's going to be for us tonight a type of the Holy Ghost. Are you following me? The role of the Spirit of God is to take the things of God and to make them known to us. Isn't that what John 16 says? And when the Spirit of truth has come, he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will take the things of mine and he will glorify me. He will not speak of himself, but he will speak of me. The role of the Spirit of God is to take the truth of God's word and to show us the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the role of the Spirit. Is that true, brethren? So tonight, what you're seeing in Luke 24 is what we call the apparatus or the instrumentality by which biblical theology is going to be brought to bear on our hearts. So first of all, we got two witnesses. At this moment, the two witnesses are very inadequate in their knowledge. But there is a third person coming along, and his name is what? Jesus. But he is a type of whom? The Spirit of God. So this third person is going to aid those two inadequate witnesses in understanding the Scriptures. Is that who we need? Do we need the Spirit of Christ to take us on the excursion of biblical truth to comprehend God's Word? And so this is what I'm saying. Luke 24 is going to serve for us as a primer or a premise model for biblical theology, which is what we are about to get into over the next several months. Does everyone have an outline? Adrian, you guys got an outline? Good. Okay. So what I want us to do is understand biblical theology from what Jesus did. So I'm going to start in my outline at the top. There are four points in our outline that we're going to work through on the side that's called biblical theology. Now, there are two sides to your outline. One side says men's biblical theology class 4:6-13, biblical theology. Don't worry about that. You can read that on your own time. On the other side where it says biblical theology, what? Defined, that's what we are. Biblical theology defined is what we're going to introduce ourselves to tonight. So my first question is, what is biblical theology? What is biblical theology? That's the question we all want to raise. How germane is that question? Well, I want to turn it around. You are the teacher. We would all aspire to be teachers. Someone will say to you, sir, can you tell me what biblical interpretation is? If you can't talk about biblical interpretation, you are not ready to teach. Sir, can you talk to me about systematic theology? If you can't give a fundamental understanding of what systematic theology is, you're not ready to teach. Sir, can you talk to me about dogmatic theology? If you can't talk about dogmatic theology, you're not quite ready to teach. These are all what we call technical terms for the different biblical doctrines that are derived from Scripture, but they're terms that establish for us a unity of speech, a unity of conversation. They are part of the scholastic realm of biblical truth, and we all want to know these terms. We want to know these terms. And so you and I are dealing with biblical theology, and we're getting ready to understand the importance of biblical theology. And as we talk about biblical theology tonight, I'm going to show you how Jesus, watch this, brethren, Jesus demonstrated to these two men how biblical theology is done. No one can teach better than the one who is the Word himself. So you're going to learn tonight how biblical theology is done. You and I are the two brothers from Jerusalem on our way to Emmaus. We are talking about things we don't understand. We are sad because we should know the gospel. And if you know the gospel, you don't have any grounds for being sad. You're actually the opposite of sad. You are glad. But we are sad when we want to know something that we can't know without God coming along and helping us. So the soul is praying in the believer when he is sad because he doesn't know, longing for God to come along and open the scriptures to us, right? And that's what the text said Christ did. Which means, now follow me, no man can open the scriptures himself. So when you listen to a brother, or you listen to a pastor, or you listen to a teacher, or you listen to an expositor, you listen to a professor, and they say, brethren, I want you to open your Bibles. I'm going to open this text up to you tonight. Say, wait a minute. I didn't know you were the third person of the glorious Godhead. I didn't know that you were the Lord Jesus himself. Because only God can explain the things of God. Is that true? So basically, in a humble way, what a teacher says is, open the scriptures and let's ask God to show us his truth. You with me, brother? Our subject is biblical theology. How do we define that? So if you're active, if you're in a mode of what we call expository listening, our first question is going to be answered in our outline. What is biblical theology? Here it is in what we call a basic nutshell. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus Christ. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus Christ. It's in your outline. You have to rewrite it, but it's good to write it down so you can get it. I'm going to demonstrate this. What is biblical theology? Biblical theology is fundamentally looking at what the scripture says, how the world works, how the world was brought into existence, how the world has evolved up to this present time, how the world is going to end in relationship to God's will in the person of Jesus Christ. That is biblical theology. Biblical theology takes on the gigantic task of dealing with the things that constitutes the beginning of time and the end of time. Biblical theology deals with history from the beginning of time to the end of time in relationship to one primary subject, and that primary subject is whom? Jesus Christ. So I want you to grasp that in your mind. We are dealing with biblical theology because what biblical theology is going to do for you and I, brethren, is establish a context, a framework, a foundation for every other important biblical truth that we know. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to take my time because I want you to get this. Biblical theology establishes a context, a framework, a foundation for everything we know. When we understand biblical theology sufficiently, you will understand why God created the heavens and the earth. When you understand biblical theology sufficiently, you will understand why the world which God created has fallen out in the manner in which it has fallen out. When you understand biblical theology, you will understand why the Bible says the world is going to end in the manner that it will end, and things will consummate in the manner in which God will consummate them. When you understand biblical theology, you are going to have what we call the cohesion, the coherent purpose of God in everything that's going on. You know what cohesiveness is? The glue that sticks it together. The primer that keeps everything in its context. That adhesive that helps us understand all of the diversity of events that have transpired throughout all of human history. I'm talking about everything that is going on in the world. A Christian can actually speak to God creating the heavens and the earth, God creating the animal life, God creating the ecological structure of our universe, God creating the universe with the billions and billions of galaxies. The Christian can talk about mankind and the population of humanity upon the earth. The Christian can talk about the various nations of the world and then the progressive unfolding of history as we know it in the secular archives as well as the sacred truth. We can talk about that having a central theme and a central cohesive subject as the basis for all of it. You guys are following me, right? So what we do with biblical theology is we spread our arms wide around the whole of the things that occurred at the beginning of time and the things that occurred at the end of time and say, this is what we call biblical theology. Got it? Everything that's unfolding with inside of biblical theology is the joyous ride we get to take while God explains to us why this happened, why that happened, why the other thing happened, why that happened. So stay with me on this. When we say biblical theology is history according to Jesus Christ in every aspect, we are saying that we read into the events of time and eternity. Or let me put it this way. We read into the events. I'm going to break it up like this because this will help us. We read into the events of history. And as you and I know history in terms of time. But we read into the events of history, the things that began in eternity past and go on into eternity what? Future. You guys see that little raggedy graph? We have time, or what we call history, right? Events that transpire. But we also know that there was a reality of things that existed before time, don't we? Biblical truth tells us before God made the heavens and the earth, God himself existed. We call it eternity past. Also, biblical truth tells us after the world ends, we will enter into eternity what? Future. Is that true? So this too is really part of biblical theology, but it kind of has its own categories. As we get into biblical theology, I'll show you those categories. They are theological concepts. Like this here is what we would call eschatology. Eschatology is the study of what? Last things or end time things, right? Eschatology. You guys got that? The things that took place before time is called what? Who knows? No. Protology. Write it down. I'm teaching you tonight. Write it down. Protology. The things that are going on within what we call history is biblical theology. You guys got it? Three categories. Before time, during time, after time. This is a triad. It's kind of Hebrew model. It works for us. Protology is a glorious doctrine essential to time, because there are some people that think that there was nothing before the universe was made. But that's illogical, right? And so because they don't know what's going on before time, they have no theological framework or no historiological framework or no epistemological framework. They can't tell us what was going on before time, but we can. You know, the Bible says a whole lot about what happens before time. You get taught that. But biblical theology is what God teaches us took place when God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, brought the world into existence with a purpose. Got it? That's biblical theology. So we're going to be dealing with the principle of Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. You're going to learn that. Biblical theology, therefore, then, brethren, is history according to whom? Biblical theology is history according to whom? Got to get it. Got to get it. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus. I'm getting ready to show you some Bible verses to help you understand this principle. The first Bible verse before we make our way back to Luke 24 is Psalm 40, verse 7. Go there. Psalm 40, verse 7. I want you to listen to what it says, because Psalm 40, verse 7 becomes for us an interpreted grid, a grid of interpretation. The person that misses this grid, and this statement is used a few times in the New Testament, the person that misses this grid will miss what we call biblical theology. Psalm 7, verse 7 and 8 says this. Psalm 40, verse 7. Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8 says this. Then said I. Who was the I in the text? I didn't hear anybody. Do you know that? Are you sure of that? Okay, so then we know now that the I in this subject is Jesus. Is Jesus speaking here? Now watch what he says then. Then said I, lo, I come. What is he talking about doing? Making his appearance, making his entrance, making his impact, making his presence. Watch this. Lo, I come in the what? Volume of the book. What book? The book you have in your hand. The book you have in your hand. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. What does he go on to say? It is written of whom? You got it? So when we talk about biblical theology, we are talking about history according to whom? Jesus is the subject of the scriptures for God the Father's purpose. You guys got that? Jesus is the subject of the scriptures for God the Father's purpose. How many of you know, I'm just going to work this. I want to work this because I know I need to. How many of you know the experience of being taught a lot of Bible doctrine, a lot of Bible concepts, and a lot of Bible ideas without the foundational and main subject of the scriptures? How many of you know the labyrinth of being taught all kinds of ideas and concepts that were minus the person of Jesus Christ? Absent the centrality of God's darling Son, whom we know is the Word of God by which all things were made. Do we know that? We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the same was in the beginning with God, and there was nothing that was made that was not made by the what? The Word. So when Jesus says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, he's giving us a key to interpretation, isn't he? He's telling us you have to find some comprehension or understanding of who I am in the narrative of Scripture. Right? This is actually what we call Christianity. A person can take the Bible and chop it up into all kinds of doctrinal points, minus Jesus, and have people all over the map for the rest of their life, pulling out practical concepts, psychological concepts, philosophical concepts, mystical concepts, pragmatic concepts, money-making concepts, overcoming concepts, me concepts, human concepts. And all of that is bastardizing the scriptures, because the scriptures were never designed to terminate on you in terms of blessing you or gratifying you or fulfilling your needs. Haven't you heard, and I'm just going to use this polemic to lay down my point, haven't you heard in the preponderance of preaching that this book is really about God's effort at doing something for you? Haven't you heard it like that? That the preacher spends the majority of his time demonstrating out of text of scripture that he wants to bless you with this. He wants to bless you with that. He wants to bless you with that. And what you receive by that kind of teaching is the innate assumption that God lives for your glory. This, what I am saying is offensive. I know it. But it must be said. This book is not a you book. This is a him book. H-I-M book. The subject of this book is the Son of God. Because the Son of God is the key to knowing the Father. And the unfolding of history according to Scripture is the manner in which God reveals his glory to his people through the Son, who said himself, lo, I come. In the Hebrew, it's in what we call the perfect tense. Like, you have tenses, right? I'm going to talk to you about that in hermeneutics when I use the rule of hermeneutics down the line in a couple weeks. Tense, past tense, present tense, future tense. Then there are other tenses, too. In the English language, past, present, future. You have pluperfect tense, perfect tenses. In the Hebrew, the perfect tense is the idea of the ongoing and present fulfillment of a thing. That when he says, I come in the volume of the book, it means he fully comes in the totality of the book. Not that I am coming, but I have come. Now, what that means is everywhere in the book that you look, Jesus is there. Are you with me so far? Everywhere that you look in the book, Christ is there. You don't get to a portion of the book in reality and wait for Jesus to come. He's already there. You simply have to discover him by a proper and sound exegesis, which Jesus did with these two boys, to open the eyes of their understanding and enlighten their mind to see the glory of God in all of the Tanakh, all of the book of Moses, all of the Psalms, all of the prophets, all of the Old Testament, the things concerning whom? Himself. Isn't that what the text said? Now, what you have right there, gentlemen, is a model not only for, watch this now, proper biblical interpretation. That's right. Christ is the great hermeneutician. He can explain his word better than anyone. It's what we mean by hermeneutics, to explain the scriptures, to expound the scriptures. And when we have the privileged blessing of a demonstration of Jesus explaining the scriptures and telling you this book is about me, you and I don't have any grounds of making this book about anybody else. Am I telling the truth? Stay with me now. So Luke 24 actually teaches us not only a sound biblical hermeneutic, it also teaches us a sound biblical theology. Jesus is actually teaching biblical theology. Is he not? If the proposition is true that biblical theology is history according to Jesus, isn't that what Jesus did with those boys on the road of Emmaus? They're struggling with trying to put the pieces together, right? And Jesus says, I know what your problem is. Your problem is you don't believe the scriptures. But Jesus didn't leave him in that rebuke. He says, come on, let me show you how to understand what these scriptures were saying from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi chapter 3 in the last verse of Malachi 3. Because all they had at that time was what we call what? The Old Testament. That was the full special revelation of God in written form of which Jesus took as he walked with them. I'm going to talk about the necessity of communing with Christ by his Spirit in order to understand his word. As he walked with them, he showed them from Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy to Joshua to Judges, all the way. Job, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way through. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. You guys learned that in systematic theology. Critical to calling yourself a teacher. Right? God, in the person of his son, took the 39 books and showed these two boys who were longing to go from sad to glad that each book was about Christ. Each chapter in each book was about Christ. Each verse in each chapter in each book was about Christ. Each word in each chapter in each book was about Christ. That's why their hearts burst with such amazing love that they said, you can't go. It's not too late for us. We can sit up all night long while you explain to us the truth of the scriptures concerning you who gave us the scriptures. Am I making some sense? This is critical to not only sound teaching, but the actual salvation of people. Men and women are not going to be saved apart from the truth. And they're not going to be saved by an abstract truth. They're only going to be saved by a living truth. And that living truth is a person. And what's his name? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when we talk about biblical theology, as you guys know, in a cross-centered, Christ-exalting, God-glorifying church, we're not going to waste our time with what we call mere abstract theology. We're getting about the business of knowing Christ, aren't we? And we will know him fully, and we will know him profoundly, and all of his offices relative to the unfolding of history, because the unfolding of history, according to biblical theology, is about whom? If we accomplish this goal, you will have new eyes when it comes to knowing what your Bible says. You will see things about Christ you never saw before. When you take that big chunk that many preachers take by saying the book is about Jesus, but nary any of them can really demonstrate that in their preaching and teaching. For they may say it, and then they'll go back to, as it were, humanizing, works religion, legalism, mysticism, pragmatism, sociology, psychology, emotionalism. Am I making some sense, brother? So they will open up saying this book about Jesus, and nothing in the message is expounding or explaining or exalting or declaring Christ. Why? Because without the Spirit of Christ opening up the Scriptures, it's impossible for you and I to see the glory of God in the Scriptures. Am I making some sense, brother? Can I just lay this foundation tonight? Because, see, I don't mind taking my time with you guys and giving you guys much more of a, I would call this a much more concentrated dose of biblical theology. John is probably the only one in here with your wife being in our women's biblical theology class, right? Anybody else's wife in women's biblical theology class? Yours? Oh, we got four or five of them. Tell me something, brother. Are your wives enjoying biblical theology? It's off the hook for them, isn't it? How many of you guys sneaking and listening? Tell it to. Okay, there you go. So I told my sisters that I'm going to deal with men's biblical theology different than I do with women, because when you tailor teachings to gender or ages, you have to tailor it specific to them. So we're dealing with the women of the Bible in relationship to Jesus. We will be dealing with the men in the Bible in relationship to Jesus here so that we can understand something about character and union with Christ. Is that okay? So it's going to get a little poignant, but it's necessary for your growth and for your being more effective as a witness to Jesus Christ. I am enjoying my sisters like I don't know what. The thought of them being able to share the gospel from every book of the Bible with anybody that asks them just thrills my heart. Thrills my heart. So we'll continue. When we talk about biblical theology, as we have it in our outline, there are two things I want you to grasp when we talk about biblical theology or history according to Jesus. I jokingly said months ago that if I had my druthers, I would like to have a chalkboard that ran all the way across the stage. And one of my brothers said he was willing to purchase me one. And I may take him up on it at some point because I hate having to continue erasing things. But it is necessary to some extent to see this. However, from now on, because we already have it on PowerPoint, our sisters get it on PowerPoint. I just didn't have the time to pull it up tonight on PowerPoint. In fact, is that you, Tyler, up there? Is that you? Can you look and see if biblical theology, the first lesson is on PowerPoint up there? And you'll be able to see it, biblical theology defined, pull it up on PowerPoint, and that way it can help me as I emphasize certain points with our guys tonight. So for those of you who have not had the good fortune of going to a really, really solid theological seminary or Bible college, well, we're getting ready to do that for the next 6 months. Is that all right? Is it all right to do biblical theology with you guys? You guys want to get a handle on this? It's very important then that you treasure this time. You're going to have to treasure it because it's free, essentially. $10 for a curriculum is like nothing. There are two things I want you to grasp when we deal with theology in the category of what we call biblical theology. There are two things, and they're already in your outline. You can find it. They're in there. You'll be able to find it, and I'll make sure it's there next week. The first thing is I want us to understand that with biblical theology, it is critical to know that the first and primary subject is Jesus. That's before that one. It would be biblical theology defined. That one gets down the line from Adam to Christ. We'll be dealing with that in 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to start at the beginning. You'll find it. In your outline, you'll notice it says biblical theology is history according to whom? I want you to respond to me because I want to make sure you hear it in your own head. Biblical theology is history according to whom? Now watch this. Jesus Christ is the primary subject, but there is another coordinate subject critical to who Jesus is that you've got to know. And that coordinated subject is in Psalm 40, verse 7, and that's this. The will of God. It's called a coordinated subject. It's where two subjects are connected to each other and interdependent. Are you following me? The primary subject is Jesus. The secondary and coordinated subject is the will of God. The coordinated subject is what we call the purpose of the primary subject's coming. The coordinated subject is the purpose of the primary subject's coming. If the primary subject is whom? And he's coming, the logical question that we ask is, what for? Why is Jesus coming? The secondary subject or coordinated subject is called the what? You guys got that? You guys got that? I'm getting ready to unpack that for you. I'll make it understandable for you if you don't have it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of Scripture, is coming in the totality of the book, but not just to show off himself. He has a purpose to accomplish, and it's called the will of God. Are you with me? It's his Father's will. How many of you know that the will of God is the thing that Jesus spoke about most commonly whenever he made known the reason for which he came? I must be about my Father's business. And this is the will of him that sent me. Father, I have finished the work which you have gave me to do. Therefore, the subject of Scripture being our Lord Jesus, the coordinated subject of Scripture, secondary, interdependent subject of Scripture, is that he came to do his Father's what? The will of his Father. Now, what you are going to discover in that statement, and that is verse 7 and 8, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, is written of me, I delight to do thy what? I delight to do thy will. You connect Jesus with the will of God. Now you have the purpose. So I'm going to make a couple of things occur out of this. This here is going to be the process by which we expand on the definition of biblical theology. Biblical theology, first and foremost, is history according to whom? Jesus. Biblical theology is history according to Jesus and in relationship to the will of God. You guys got that? And in relationship to the will of God. Now watch this. I want you to get this now. Earlier I talked about eternity past. I talked about time. Then I talked about eternity what? All right, so those are three categories. Category A, category B, category C. Jesus comes from where? Eternity past. Is that true? So Jesus would be part of the doctrine we call what? Protology. I can give you a whole list of what we call protological doctrines. They are all summed up in Jesus. You guys got that? They are all summed up in Jesus. Every protological doctrine essential to the will of God and the glory of God are summed up in Jesus. They are with him where he was before the world began. You and I know when the gospel is properly preached and taught to us, we are made to know what we have in Christ before the world began. It is a glorious concept, isn't it, brethren? When God really teaches us all that we have. And we come to understand that we had it before the world began. That we had it before we had a being. That we had it before we fell into sin. That we had it before God saved us. Predestination is a protological doctrine. Election is a protological doctrine. Redemption is a protological doctrine. Are you hearing me? The atonement is a protological doctrine. Propitiation is a protological doctrine. Everything that comes through Christ in terms of the redemption of his people is protological in him because they were in him before the world began. Is it glorious now? This is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God protologically. Glorious. Glorious. That God would assign to his Son the role of the Lamb. Before he made the universe. before he created anything, before he brought it into existence, before he initiated his plan of humanity and life and nations and people and activities and events, before the fall, there was a lamb. Are you hearing me? To assign Jesus the office of the lamb before the world began is to teach us the nature of God's love to us before he made us. Are you hearing me? Get the CD. I used to say this to my humanistic, self-centered, work-oriented preaching brothers who bought into the idea, that your job is to try to persuade people how much God loves you to get them to respond and make a decision and do all this stuff, right? This is what we call the man-centered approach to preaching. It exalts the man. God is groveling to get you to love him. God loves you. But they never actually explain accurately how God has loved us. It's one thing for you to be told, God loves you. By the way, that may or may not be true. But if it is true, it's not accurate enough for you to say, you know, God loves you. It's accurate enough to say, God loved you, past tense, before the world began, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So much so that he assigned to his son the office of being the Lamb of God in order to take away your sin even before you sinned. This is a protological doctrine. I'm not even done. I'm just scratching the surface with the office of the Son of God on the behalf of sinners like you and I before we even sinned. Now tell me, brethren, it's one thing for us to find out that God loves us, present tense, which you don't find much in the scriptures, present tense love. It's a whole nother thing to find out that God loved us before we had a beginning. That's glorious. Because the past tense love of God actually does a better job of fixing my mess than the present tense love of God, which actually can be more conditional in my comprehension based upon the moment or the situation. It's one thing to say God loves you in the present. So that might be conditionality based upon what we call a subjunctive interpretation of the scripture. In the future, he may not love me. But if you tell me God loves you with an everlasting love, an everlasting love, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1 through 3, and he drew you with cords of a man, who is that man? And he drew you with loving kindness from before the world began, then by implication, God already saw me and saw me in my mess before he made me. And he provided for me as his office being Jehovah Jireh, a lamb caught in the thicket before the world began to provide for my iniquity, transgression, and sin because he loved me in Christ. These are protological truths that are real before the world began, even before I had an existence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. Am I making some sense? Now, therefore, the concept of protology is critical to creation because it actually defines the nature of creation. If I have a preconceived plan, already scripted and already purposed before I make the world is going to be subordinate to that preconceived plan, is it not? So that world that I make is not going to be operating ad hoc are independent of this preconceived plan that I have conceived before the world began. Now, this preconceived plan that I have constructed before the world began can be called the will of God. Remember? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy what? So that means the will of God existed with the Son of God before the world began. Right? Am I making some sense? Now you're going to learn next week or maybe the week after, depending on how slow you guys are, that the term the will of God is equivalent to the term the covenant. The covenant. God is a covenant keeping God. Am I making some sense? And we need him to be that way. I need him to be that way. I need God to have figured this thing out before it started so that he is not reacting but responding to things he anticipated because he purposed it in order to get glory for himself when he knew I was going to mess up from time to time. And in the covenant, the eternal covenant of his gracious purpose and scheme called the will of God. Now, you guys know what a will is, right? A will is a plan or a purpose or a scheme that is generally written up in a contractual form on the part of someone who is a testator wanting to bless you with the inherent benefits or the inherent consequences or the inherent blessings of that will. Am I making some sense? Whenever somebody has resources or wealth or blessings or lands and properties and things of that nature, they draw up a will. And upon their what? Death. That will is instituted as a blessing to those who are designated beneficiaries of that will. What we say to people is salvation is never to be conceived of or to be articulated as an accident. God doesn't save people with a big old shotgun, sawed off double barrel shotgun, kind of blasting and hoping he can get who he can get. He saves people on purpose according to covenant. Am I telling the truth? He saves people on purpose according to covenant. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. But God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, that's covenant, with a holy calling, with a holy calling, not according to our works. Isn't that good? But according to his own purpose. That's another synonym for the covenant. You're going to learn this. And grace. You got that? Will, purpose, covenant. He saved us. Watch this. In Christ Jesus. See the two? Christ is the subject. The covenant is coordinated subject to the person. He saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when, brethren, before the world began. Is that what the text say up there? Is that what it says up there? Tyler didn't get it up there yet. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 9. Watch it. Go in your Bible. I want you to see it. Here it is. God who saved us. When did he save us? In Christ. And then called us. How did he call us? By the gospel. With a holy calling. Not according to our works. That means you and I were not called by the gospel in order for us to do something to get right with God. The gospel call is a call of grace based upon a work that somebody else did for you. Watch this. Before you even had a being. Am I telling the truth? Watch it. According to his own purpose, the word purpose is a synonym for what? Covenant. And grace, that's the character of his covenant, which was given us, that was granted to us, it was endowed to us, where? In Christ. When? Before the world began. This here is a protological statement. You got that? What is protology? The things that go before time. Pro is a preposition, which means before. Tology is the word for doctrine or ology, like theology or eschatology or soteriology or pneumatology. Ology is a word for study or doctrine, right? Like theology is the study of God, the doctrine of God. Protology is the doctrine of the things that go before time. Now we have a lot to contemplate in terms of what God was doing before he made this world. And it's glorious to us because what he is teaching us is that your salvation and mine was never, ever once based upon our works. When the gospel comes to you, right, all God is telling you is what he has already done for you. He's not laying out an Aunt Jemima pancake type of program where you got most of it ready to go, but now all you got to do is add water to it. That would be God's work plus your work. How many of you know what the answer to that colloquialism is? God's work plus your work, what? Are you with me tonight? God's work plus your work is not the gospel. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own covenant purpose. And the character of that covenant purpose before the world began was grace, which was given us, granted us, bestowed upon us, placed upon us, endowed in us, in Christ, our mediator, our surety, our representative, before the world began. I was hooked up before I had a being. It's amazing, isn't it? Now you are beginning to understand why there is an amazing before the term grace. Protology. So we are now just scratching the surface on what I call biblical theology. If we stayed with this for 9 months, you guys will be so enriched with an understanding of Scripture as to why we say the gospel is the axiom, it's the message we must preach week in and week out, or we're not faithful to God's word. I don't care what doctrine you're teaching. I don't care what doctrine you're teaching. The gospel, the foundation, it's the framework, it's the essence, it's the substance, it's the nectar of all of biblical theology. None, doesn't matter what doctrine it is. So, what is biblical theology? It's history according to Jesus with two subjects essentially and critically established, and that is the Lord Jesus as the primary subject and the will of God as the coordinating subject. The two go hand in hand. In John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, let's read that. Jesus talks about the will of God more than anyone else because he was the one and the only one who could fulfill it. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40 gives us a list and category of the expressions of that term several times. I'm going to read in John chapter 30, chapter 6, verse 35 through verse 40, and listen to how many times Jesus explicates the term the will of God. You ready? Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen and do not believe. Therefore, believing is never based upon empirical evidence. A person cannot say, I believe because I see. Theologically, we say that a person can only see after God has planted faith in their heart. Biblical seeing is always by faith. Faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of what? So we are actually seeing things that don't appear, and we call that faith. And what we are seeing is not based upon an ethereal sort of desperate hope. It's based upon the promises of God. You've never seen God. You believe in him. You weren't at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You believe in him. You didn't observe the Holy Ghost hovering over the Virgin Mary and conceiving within her that holy child Jesus, but you believe in the incarnation. You didn't see Jesus walk on the water, raise the dead, heal the withered arm. You didn't see none of that. You believe it, don't you? Your eyes are as wide open to all of those truths that the Scripture talks about as if it really, truly happened and we were there. How come? Faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We see by faith. Watch it. Watch it, brother. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Do you see that? You know what that means? If it's not from the Father, Jesus is not receiving it. All that the Father gives me comes to me, watch this, and he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Why, Jesus? Because those whom the Father gives me are those whom the Father had given me before the world began in the covenant of grace and the purpose of God in order for them to experience the blessings that are mine. I love my Father. My Father loves me. And therefore, all that are his are mine. Are you following what I'm saying, brother? All Jesus is saying is, I am absolutely predispositioned to receive everything that the Father is going to give me because I love the Father and the Father loves me. And by the way, what that means is the man or the woman that comes to Christ never comes to Christ by accident. Okay, so I'm going to say two axioms again so you can get it. Because some of you who are new, I love you, brother, and glad you're here. Here's what you're going to learn. We don't believe in an accidental salvation. We don't believe in a sawed off shotgun theory of salvation. We don't believe you just preach to everybody and just hope you hit somebody. You know, the buckshots hit somebody. No, I'm sorry. When the Holy Ghost goes to work, he hunts down sinners who are chosen in Christ before the world began. He knows who they are. And when he touches them, they hear his voice. He puts the handcuffs of grace on them and says, you've been bought by a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and now it's time to go. Sometimes in the providence of God, because he wants to get glory out of his rebel savior, a rebel sinner, he'll say, you can run if you want to, but you can't hide. You can fight if you want to, but you can't win. You can struggle if you want to, but you don't submit because I'm sovereign Lord. That's why Brother Paul said in Acts chapter 9, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the master said, yes, that's a good question because it's impossible for you to kick against the goal. I'm going to get you. Am I telling the truth? It's not an accidental salvation. The Bible uses the metaphor of arrows. Psalm 45. And the marksman taking his arrows and shooting them into the hearts of the king's enemy, subduing them under him. See, this is what we call our heavenly and redemptive and spiritual Cupid. That's good, isn't that good? The hell-bound sinner I was, thinking I owned this world. Didn't have one token to affirm it, but I'm running this world. And then God starts hunting me down with the gospel, and I'm running from it. And he shuts me up to a calamity and crisis and shows me that I'm headed to hell. I could feel the flames. Now I'm in real trouble because I'm in prison. I'm getting ready to do long time. And I didn't have that in my plans. But when you're not sovereign, you're not in control. And God shut me up to a day where he said, okay, are you ready to give in? You ready to cry uncle? Or do I have to twist your arm a little bit more? And by the grace of God, he broke my heart. Do you know what I mean by a heart being broken? By the omnipotent power of his grace to where you say, Lord, what will you have me to do? We call it sovereign grace. Where he knocks you off your horse, lays you low, prostrate before the face of a sovereign God, and you know there's nothing for you to do but surrender. Have you been there? Now, he was hunting you down before the world began. He created Adam and Eve for you, Noah and Lamech for you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for you, the 12 tribes, the multitude of nations, the wars and the conflicts. All of that was created for you. It was created for you that you would have the mother that you did, the father that you did, the country you lived in, the city you lived in, as tore up as all that was. How many of you came from a tore up home like I did? God did that on purpose. He did it on purpose. In order that you might come to understand that your only hope is a God that saves. He lets you run the street, act a fool within the span of 1940 or 1950 or 1960 to the present time. And the Spirit of God was hedging you in. Hedging you in like he knows how to do. Hedging you in. And if you heard any gospel anywhere at any time within the framework of that time that you were living like hell, you knew in the back of your conscience, God's getting closer and closer. Getting closer and closer. Getting closer and closer. You can run, but you can't hide. There's no place where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. The darkness is light to God. Am I telling the truth? Even in the darkness, those of you who are doing dope like me, you remember how it was when you was doing that dope? And God was still speaking to you? In the dope house, in the corner? You high, but you ain't high because you know God's coming after you? Can I get a witness? He's hunting you down. Because he has an arrow of grace of which he's going to pierce your heart and subdue you to himself. You're wounded. Remember when you were wounded? Now your mind is frazzled. You're in this ambivalent state. What do you mean, Pastor? You're tripping now. If you don't know what the word ambivalent, we grew up in government school, so ambivalent is a hard word. You're tripping now. Because one day you're acting a fool, but at the same time you're still worried about God. So there's this fear of God gripping your mind, and eternity is starting to mess with your head. Am I telling the truth? And you can't get as high as you used to. Can't get as high as you used to. The sex ain't that great no more. He's stripping you. Stripping you. This is gospel preaching. Stripping you. Because he's sovereign. He's a king. He's a ruler. He's almighty. He knows how to break down every refuge, every false covering, every false idolatrous mindset, every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. He will bring you down to the bare bones, naked sinner that you are by nature and shut you up to himself to where all you can say, okay, God, whatever, whatever. The only option other than surrendering to King Jesus is hell. And I was thoroughly persuaded by the time God revealed his glory to me through my wife, that there was a hell. All these other knucklehead fools running the street like me talking about, ain't no hell. I was completely persuaded that there was a hell. I knew there was a hell. And I knew I deserved to go there. If no one else deserved to go to hell, I did. As much as I was rebelling against sovereign God, ever since the day I was conscious of God. See, God has to persuade you that you are the only sinner on planet Earth. Am I making some sense? So then follow me in your outline, because I'm just going to carry us to one more point tonight. Biblical theology, therefore, I'm sorry, let me run through these verses in John chapter 6, 37 through 40. Then I'm going to run through the next three sentences, and I'm going to stop for tonight because that's enough for us. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, because I did not come down from where? Protology. I did not come down from heaven. We're talking the third heaven here. We're not talking about the second heaven or the first heaven. We're not talking the physical dimension, nor are we talking about the spiritual dimension. There are three heavens. You know that, right? The first heaven is the physical dimension. The second heaven is the spiritual dimension where there is spiritual warfare going on. Then there's the third heaven where God dwells in his glorious, perfect, sovereign, majestic being. And the only people in that dimension are holy angels and holy saints. The second dimension is the warfare dimension of principalities and powers and dominions and dark forces and stratagems by the devil and methodologies and wiles by the devil that we don't see, that we have to deal with through prayer, preaching of the gospel, humility, submission to Christ, crying out to God, where God sends his angels, they go to war with those angels. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But in the third heavens is where folks is happy. That's where Paul went in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Such a man in Christ 14 years ago, I know. Couldn't tell whether in the body or out of the body. He was caught up to the what heavens? Third heavens. And saw things that were too glorious to utter. That's where we're going, brethren. That's where my preacher brother went last Sunday. I'm going to talk about him tomorrow. Brother Steve Fernandez, one of the most prodigious preachers of the gospel that I knew in my own generation. God kept him hid. You'll hear about him 50 years from now. You know how gospel preachers, they like to keep you hid. Till you die, Didn't they take your works and love your works? But Brother Steve was sick with cancer for 6 months, had a cancer on his brain, 64 years young, a wonderful preacher, great ministry. And last Sunday I was compelled to ask you to pray for him, but he died last Sunday, a couple hours after our worship here. Didn't know it. I talked about him on Monday when I found out, when I went home. He's gone. We got one other pastor brother of mine, Michael Phillips, we got to pray for because he's got cancer too. When God takes away real godly men, it's a loss for this world. There are not that many faithful preachers of the gospel in the world. Many are called, few are chosen. There are many more false prophets, many more false teachers than there are faithful teachers. I'm just telling you the truth. Just telling you the truth. Stephen now is free of the pain. He was a robust, strong, very high testosterone-driven preacher. About my height, a little bit older. He was Portuguese, passionate about Christ. God used him to raise up hundreds and hundreds of preachers all around the world. No one will know about him for the next 10 or 15 years. That's how God does it. That no flesh should glory in his sight. See, the preachers that are having their names in the lights and all of that just today, that's all you get. That's all you get according to Matthew chapter 5 and 6. That's all you get. Faithful preachers work like Christ did. They didn't know Christ. He came into the world. The world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came and went, and the world hardly knew him. Am I making some sense? That's the pattern of faithful preachers. We got faithful preachers all over the world whom God, no man knows but God. Few people know them in villages here and little cities there, pockets here and pockets there, faithfully proclaiming the word of God because it's not about them. It's about God's glory, the will of God being done, and God hunting down his what? Elect! My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And our mission is to hunt them down. We preach the gospel to everybody, but we only know the elect are going to listen. Am I telling the truth? Can I tell the truth tonight? Is this a truth-free zone, or can I tell the truth? God's not doing anything by accident. You're not saved by accident. When the Spirit of God said your name, God knew your name before the world began. He told your mother and father to name you, you. Powerful. 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 Here it is. And this, verse 39, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that what? So now, the one that is sent is whom? The will that Jesus is doing is whose will? Which is God his what? That's right. This is a Father-Son project. You got that? This is a Father-Son project. It's glorious. I love God. Don't you love him? It's a Father-Son project. And that you and I would be called sons of God is crazy. Is it crazy that God would call you a son of God? Isn't that wild? Isn't that beyond reason that he would call you a son of God? It's glorious though, isn't it? I keep telling you the gospel is a family affair. Go get my son out of Egypt. Each one of us were sons in Egypt. And God, by the power of his Holy Ghost, like he did typically in the life of Moses and Aaron, came into Egypt, tore Egypt up, and brought you out with a high hand, a mighty arm, separated the Red Sea, brought you through dry shod into the wilderness so that you have fellowship with God. That's where we are right now. Am I telling the truth, brother? That's where we are right now. Right now, we're in the wilderness of this world enjoying fellowship with our God. We're not in glory yet. Don't get it twisted. We got snakes and vipers and scorpions of all kinds we got to deal with. We still need God to rain down manna from heaven to feed us. We still need him to send the east wind and send quail to feed us. We need God to feed us hot biscuits in the morning, fried chicken in the evening. Break the rock open and give us water out of the rock. Am I telling the truth? Every day. We need God to do that. Because we haven't entered into Canaan's land quite yet. We're headed there, but we haven't actually entered in yet. You don't enter in ultimately till we get to glory. Here's what he says, a couple more verses. Then I want to read a couple of points in our outline and we'll close. I'll answer some questions if you have them. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me. Here it is. That of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Does verse 39 underscore and affirm what I mean, that God doesn't have a shotgun salvation? Read it again. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Will there be anyone for whom Christ died, whom the Father has given, that he will lose? Will anyone be in hell for whom Christ died, for whom Christ has attempted to save, but couldn't? If there's one soul that perishes for whom Christ died and sought to hunt down to save, Christ is a failure. Am I telling the truth? Is that good logic? We're talking about omnipotent God. We're talking about omniscient God. We're talking about omnipresent God. We're talking about a God we have henceforth up to this point said he can't lie, he can't change, he can't fail. There's certain things God can't do. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to fail. It's impossible for God to change. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And if he said he's going to have a people for himself, and of all the people of the world, the ones he has given to his son, he won't lose any. Ain't nobody going to be in hell, listen to me, that don't want to be there. At the end of the day, we will all be where we all want to be. Right? At the end of the day, we will all be where we all want to be. Here it is. All that the Father gives me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Here it is in verse 4. He emphasizes. Now watch this. This gets into what we call the central gospel component to the will of God being manifested and fulfilled. Here's the will of him that sent me. Jesus is explicit about the ultimate objective for which Christ comes into the world. Here's the will of him that sent me, that everyone which what? Seeth the Son. Park it. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me, right? What is he doing in his coming? He's manifesting his glory because it's the will of God for men and women to see the Son, right? No Son, no Father. Am I making some sense? No Son, no Father. Gentlemen, please understand this. The Father cannot be comprehended ever apart from the Son. The ontological relationship of a Father and Son is that the Son becomes the strength and the glory and the express image of the Father. So that all that know the Father only know the Father where? Through the Son. He is the revelation of the invisible God. So that everyone who knew God from Adam all the way up to now only know God by revelation of the Son. Is that true? That's John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. No man has seen God at any time. I know God. Do you know Jesus? No, you don't know Jesus. You don't know God. I know the Father. Do you know the Son? No, I don't know the Son. Then you don't know the Father. Am I telling the truth? I can tell you about God. Can you tell me about Jesus? No, then you can't tell me about God. I've heard the voice of the Father. Have you heard the voice of the Son? No, then you have not heard the voice of the Father. For the voice of the Father is the Son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Father speaks through the Son? So when other religions assert that they know God, and yet they deny the Son, his accurate biblical expressions of offices and attributes and characteristics, his essential deity, his nature equivalent to his Father as God, and they deny the deity of Christ, they don't know the Father. For the Father is making himself known through his Son. Is that true? He's making him known through his Son. No man has seen God at any time, only he who dwells in the heart of the Father. He's the one that's exegeting him. Exegesis is the explanation of a subject. The subject is the Father. The method by which the Father is exegeted is the Son. Are y'all with me, brethren?
Yes, yes, yes.
The Son is the one who has perfectly exegeted the invisible God so that we can see God through the Son. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Y'all with me, right? So this is the battle that we are having in this present generation, a recovery of the gospel that allows us to see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the battle we are having. And biblical theology will lay down the groundwork so that week in and week out, as we go through the different historical narratives, we get to see certain aspects and offices and predicates of the person of Christ who points us to the Father. And we can go, oh, now I see what he meant when he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do that. That's what I mean. We get new glasses. We get to go, whoa, I didn't never see that before. That's amazing. We haven't even scratched the surface yet. Now watch the language. Biblical theology is the discipline of discovering in the unfolding narrative of Scripture historically its underlying message of what? Biblical theology is the discipline of discovering in the unfolding narrative of Scripture historically its underlying message of what? You got to know that when I get ready to talk to you about covenants, this is what we're going to get into, covenant. Redemption is going to be the interpretation of God's response to every stupid thing we did to mess up our relationship with God. The word redemption becomes for us the most immediate and precious word in the whole of our salvation. You guys got that? The word redemption becomes for you and me the most precious word in the concept of salvation there is. For redemption tells us that God has chosen to act otherwise than in his justice. You got me back there, brother. God has chosen to act otherwise than in his justice. Redemption says God has chosen to act otherwise than in his justice. The Redeemer redeems, which accomplishes redemption, because if he didn't redeem by being my Redeemer, accomplishing redemption, he'd have to be my judge in executing justice on my sin. And to hell I go. Am I making some sense? Now, these categories are going to get tied into what we call covenant. Grace is a covenant. Redemption is a covenant. Law and works is a covenant. Are you hearing me? All these terms are going to be used to help us understand how God acts. Why didn't God send you to hell today? Because of a redemptive response He purposed before the world began to cover your sin, to keep you living, to get you to glory. Am I making some sense? Without the shedding of blood, there's no what? And that is not even a realistic doctrine unless it was already predicated upon a redemptive scheme. Why should God act opposite of what is natural to his holiness? Why shouldn't God simply fulfill what the scripture says? The wages of sin is what? The soul that sinneth, it shall what? In the day that you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Why shouldn't God just wipe us out? A redemptive response to what would otherwise be a failure of his eternal covenant purposes. Am I making some sense? This is glorious. Because in a real humbling way, and I'm done here. In a real humbling way, God set himself up to save me without asking me about it. This makes good sense, doesn't it? He set himself up to save me without asking me about it. Who's struggling with what I'm talking about right now? Don't you raise your hand. You ain't that dumb. What you struggling with, bro? When we said when we're dealing with these four categories, okay. So Jesus is the person who fulfills the will of God. The will of God and the purpose of God are circumscribed under the covenant that we're going to talk about. In the covenant scheme, there are three categories, three prongs to the covenant scheme. We're going to see this. God deals with us with a three-pronged covenant scheme. It's a covenant of grace. Grace is undeserved favor. It's a covenant of redemption. Redemption is God's remedying our sin problem. Works is God showing us that we are sinners by telling us to do something and we don't do it, right? So he sets us up by a covenant of works to show us that we're sinners. And then he acts in redemption to bring us out of our sin. And the basis upon which he's acting in redemption is because of a covenant of grace. Grace must be the basis upon which God acts in redemption, because God, otherwise God has to act according to justice. You follow what I'm saying? So really, I am jumping ahead, because what biblical theology demands is you and I understanding God's covenant scheme. Without understanding covenant, you can't understand why God acts the way he do. Do you guys remember when he told Adam and Eve, listen, you mess up, you gone. Remember that? And then we read the next chapter, they mess up, and they're not gone. Now, God, what, you lying? No. Covenant. You're going to see this all through the book. This is what our sisters are flipping up and down about, because they're getting the grid. They're getting the grid. Why didn't God tear that butt up? Because he had a redemption plan. Because he loved us enough to know what we would do and had a response for what we do. Remember, God doesn't react. He responds. And he responds because he anticipates. And he anticipates because he purposes. He purposes because he's sovereign. Am I making some sense now, brother? It'll unfold itself down the line. And this is what we call this grace. It's a grace premise. Read your outline, both sides, real carefully, and we'll continue next week and the weeks after it. I promise you, if God meets you like he's met our sisters in our study, you will have a much deeper and much more profound understanding of this thing called salvation than you ever have, and it will make you love God and want to serve God with all your heart because of his amazing grace. Let's stand in prayer. Father, we are talking about the gospel in reality. It's called the everlasting gospel. It's actually good news. But according to your word, it's the gospel of the glory of God. So it's not about us. We just happen to be in the midst of a process that you had started before the world began, and it will end with your glory. And we've been swept up by your providence and made to believe on the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful for it, because there was a time when we didn't know you and we were outside of your blessing, according to the writer of Ephesians chapter 4. Apart from the life of God, apart from the covenants, apart from the blessing, in darkness, not knowing you and hating you. But now we find ourselves loving you because you revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ. What a God. We thank you for the blood. We understand that the blood is the basis upon which your relationship is established in covenant. Help us understand all these things. In so doing, we will be able to speak consistently, comprehensively, progressively, and clearly about what your word says when it says, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it's written of me to do thy will, O God, your law is within my heart." We know that's not us, but it's Christ. But because we're in Christ, we get the blessings. Bless every man here. Bless their families that are represented. Bless their churches that are represented. Bless the church of the living God that calls upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Help us get your gospel so that we can share with men and women that this is not an Aunt Jemima pancake system. It's not add water. The water is already added. And all we do is receive it freely by your grace. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.